Chapter 21. Let me get myself set up here. And 1 Chronicles chapter 21. A couple folks have asked about progress with our visas. Basically where we stand right now, all of our paperwork has been submitted to the Department of Labor in the Dominican, and it's going to take a few days for them to process things. Lord willing, we'll get a certificate from them. If not the end of this week, the beginning of next week, we can take that then to the consulate in D.C. and submit our final application for the business visa that we're applying for, and Lord willing, they can process that quickly. The lady at the consulate said that once we get all the documents to her, it shouldn't be but just a short period of time before they can actually get us a visa. So things are moving along, and appreciate you folks continuing to pray for us. Well, we are anxious to get down there and get started, but it has been a blessing to be home just for a few more extra days before we take off. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we're going to pick up in verse 14, not read the whole chapter just for time's sake, and try to give you a few things here to be a blessing to you tonight. The Bible says, "So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. The angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, the threshing instruments for wood, the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And the king said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Father, we love you this evening. Thank you for bringing us to your house, and thank you for your word you've given to us. I just pray, Lord, this we can just sit down and hear what you have to say to us, and thank you for how you've been answering prayer and different things. Lord, I know there's a lot of burdens tonight. I know there's a lot of sickness, a lot of hard things people are going through. I just pray that you'd help us to see through that and to see your will, see you through all the storms of life, and see that you're still worthy to be served, worthy to be sacrificed for, worthy to give everything of our lives to and for. And we just ask that you'd have your will and your way in the service this evening. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We pick up in the middle of the account of David's sin in numbering the people. Now, numbering was not wrong. I mean, we have the whole book of Numbers. The book of Numbers was God just numbering all the people of Israel. Really, the point of Numbers was showing Israel that you have the same amount of people in this generation as you did in the first generation, and I would have used the first generation to go into the promised land, but you didn't believe me. So it wasn't by your might, it was by my might. And so God numbered the people and showed them that I'm the one doing this in the first place. So numbering the people was not a sin. What was wrong was David's motivation in his numbering. Basically, David is sitting back and you can read the beginning part of the chapter. He kind of looks over his kingdom and says, I tell you what, go see how many people we got here. See how great we have things. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar over in the book of Daniel as he's walking through the palace and says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? Right. That's kind of what's going on in David. So his pride is lifted up and he's kind of gloating over what he perceives to have built himself. And so he numbers the people. And so God says, you've crossed the line. And he comes to Gad the seer, who's basically the prophet, and says, you go tell David, I'm going to give him three choices. And you pick what your punishment's going to be. That's kind of a little bit of mercy right there in and of itself. He says, tell David, we're going to forgive your sin, but you're going to suffer for this, and the people are going to suffer for this. And so I'm going to give you three options. Gives him the three options. David chooses to throw himself in God's hands and chooses 3 days of the sword of God and pestilence on all Jerusalem. And God's just going through, and I mean, hundreds and hundreds and thousands are just dropping. Just a horrible, horrible plague that's coming on Jerusalem. And so the time of this judgment's at an end, and David cries for mercy, and God tells Gad the seer to go and tell David to go find Ornan the Jebusite and get his threshing floor and build an altar on this threshing floor. And you're going to offer up an offering, offer a sacrifice to atone for this transgression. But he specifically names this fella Ornan. And he's really the one I want to kind of focus in on this evening. And Ornan is here, and he's threshing wheat in the mountains. And it's just outside of Jerusalem. This is a thrilling study. If you ever get a chance to just study this area of Israel and see and trace it through the Bible and how it's used. It really is a picture. This whole area is clearly teaching the place of sacrifice. Over in 2 Chronicles 3, we'll look at that in a second, but 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that this is Mount Moriah. Amen. This is where Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and takes his only son and offers him up for a sacrifice, and also where God steps in and intervenes and doesn't allow Abraham to sacrifice his son, but provides a ram in place of Isaac. And we hear the prophetical words that God will provide himself a lamb. And really, it's a little play on words there. It's deeper than just he's going to give you one. It's he's going to provide himself as the lamb. Just a wonderful, wonderful picture of God's provision and sacrifice. But this is also where Solomon's temple is built. This is where for centuries blood sacrifices would be offered for the temporary appeasement of God's wrath on the sins of Israel. And where for so many times they would come up year after year and they'd offer up a lamb on the Day of Atonement and they'd sacrifice that lamb in this temple and blood would flow that would temporarily hold back God's wrath on God's people. This was a temporary offering. It never took away sins. We know that in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And we read back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For with the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the same place. This is the same place where the Son of God would walk up a mountain, carrying his own cross on his back, and give himself a ransom for many. This is Calvary. This is the place of sacrifice. And we pick up with this man, Ornan, who serves to us as an example of a person of sacrifice. I want to look at just four principles of sacrifice tonight, and this is not going to be too lengthy, but I want to see some things here that we find, and obviously we're just going to be scratching the surface here, but four principles that I see of sacrifice that I think we ought to have as God's people. First thing I want you to see with me is this: we find a pure sacrifice. In verse 23, the Bible says there, the first part of that, he says, "And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee." David's coming to him and says, listen, I need this. This is for God, and I need this place that you have. Without hesitancy, without any asking any questions, Ornan just says, take it. Take it. He says, if God needs it, you can have it. If this is from God and this is what he wants, take it. It reminds me of over in the book of Luke where Jesus is about to go through the gates of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he tells his disciples to go and find a colt that's tied up. And he says, you bring that colt. I'm going to ride on that colt through the gates of Jerusalem. And if anybody asks you why you're taking the colt, say, the Lord hath need of it. And when they did, they went and got it, and they told the guy who came out and said, hey, why are you taking my pickup truck? He said, the Lord has need of it. Put it into redneck terms. That's what happened. You know? I don't know if, do they have rednecks in New York? I don't know. Upstate, right? Upstate. But the attitude of Ornan is just one of just giving. He's not holding back here. He's just saying, you can have it. Here's a pure sacrifice. This is anything that God wants from my life, he can have. God wants to get us to a place where we, if we know what God wants, we give it to him. I mean, I know that sounds simple, but when you really stop and think about it, that's where God wants us. God shouldn't have to convince us of things that are clearly taught in Scripture. People will often say, well, I'm just not convicted about it. Listen, if the Bible teaches it, whether you feel convicted or not, doesn't really matter. If I see that God lays down a principle, something that's clearly laid out in Scripture, and my feelings trump God's Word, I'm in a bad place.
That's right.
I'm in a bad place as a child of God. Because I'm basically telling God, I know better than you do. You're not saying it, but you're saying it. Your actions are saying that. That would apply to drinking. That would apply to tithing. You say, well, I just can't make it. Well, wait a minute. Did God lie? Listen, God will be debtor to no man. And you can hear all the testimonies of how other people have obeyed God and how God has blessed them. That really doesn't matter. Those are subjective reasons behind why you should do it. You should do it because God said to do it.
Amen.
Period, the end. Whether he blesses you or whether he lets you strain out a little bit, if God says to do it, God is God and I'm just to obey him. That would apply to teenagers, obeying your parents. Well, I don't feel like it. Well, did God say to do it? Just do it. God wants us all to get to a place where we just see what he says and we give it to him. Pure sacrifice. Ultimately, Ornan here is not looking for what he can get or what he can gain out of the deal. He's not, you know, Pastor and I, we like watching Shark Tank. I don't know, that's kind of the new, yeah. And, you know, these guys are just a bunch of greedy pigs, you know. They're up there. And the one guy, he's like, I just want money. I like a lot of money. That's all he cares about. You know, and you feel like punching the guy. Yeah, he's rich.
Mr. Wonderful.
Yeah, Mr. Wonderful, exactly. You're dead to me, you know. But honestly, wheeling and dealing, sometimes we do that with God. Well, I know God wants this, but how is this going to work out in my budget? Or how is this going to work out if I really give this to God? What are the repercussions of it? Wait a minute. Back up from all that. Pure sacrifice is looking at it objectively and seeing that God wants something and we give it to him. Now, this is in contrast to a passage in the book of Acts. Hold your place here. Go to Acts chapter 5. Familiar story, but notice this is the opposite of Ornan. We'll come back here in a second. But Acts chapter 5, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. What you have here in the early church is some other people had come and sold property, and they had brought what they made from selling that property. They took that money and brought it to the church, gave it to the church, and they just gave it and said, here, it's yours. And everyone's clapping, oh, praise the Lord, you guys are great. And Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, see that they're getting praise for giving their property up. And so they kind of connive a little deal in their mind. They say, okay, we've got this piece of property. Let's sell it, and we'll give money to the church, but we're going to hold back some of the price, and we're going to lie about how much we actually got. They didn't have to give anything. They didn't have to give a dime. They weren't commanded to do this, but they saw an opportunity to get some praise of men, and they jumped on it. And so that's what they have. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? That's pretty strong. You better have some guts, and you better make sure you're on the right side before you launch out like that. But why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, you didn't have to do this. No one told you to do this. You did this because you wanted to, and you did it to get ahead. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. But notice, this is just a side issue. Notice he said you lied unto God, you lied unto the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. You see that? You see that? That's part of the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit of God, but that didn't cost you anything. That's free. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. All right, those of you who think you're apostles, try that one on for size. Just say, and see someone drop. Without putting anything in their tea, okay? And look, yeah, Bob, you gotta watch the cook. Watch the chef. When the chef leaves before the party's over, you know something's up. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. That's pretty strange. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, burying her by her husband. There's a revival meeting for you. Well, God's just love. Yeah. He's love all right. He loves his church enough to whack those that are messing with it. But you have a complete opposite approach here. On one hand, you have these people who are looking for advantage, looking for what they can get out of ministry. On the other hand, you have a man who has a pure motive, who just says, God, if you want it, you can have it. Listen, all of our sacrifice ought to be motivated in that. If it's motivated by anything else, there's something wrong. There's something, it's tainted. And we need to all check our motives and see where we are. I think of 2 Corinthians 9:7, where it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Don't feel like you have to do it. Anything. Now that's a passage that's specifically dealing with missions giving. It's a classic passage there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we're not going to go into that. But the principle still stands. Anything that I'm going to give to God, if I'm doing it like, fine, just take it, God doesn't want it. Because first of all, God doesn't need it. It's not that God needs stuff. He needs me. He wants me yielded to him, and he wants me to love him supremely above everything else, to where anything he asks of me, it's hands off. He can have it. That's where he wants me, and that's where he wants you. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Romans 12:8, he says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Simplicity there means with no ulterior motives. Nothing in it, just pure. Pure sacrifice. God shouldn't have to drag us kicking and screaming in order for us to sacrifice for him. We should do it willingly, and we should do it happily. Pure sacrifice. But secondly, I want you to notice with me a perfect surrender. Go back to 1 Chronicles 23, or 21, I'm sorry, and verse 23, the tail end of that. He says, first he says, take it to thee, and then he lists all the things he's going to give them. But the last phrase is also telling. He says, I give it all. I give it all. A perfect surrender. Perfect means complete, nothing lacking, nothing holding back. He doesn't say, okay, you can have this, but hold on. See that little That wheel there, that's gold plated. I want that. You can have everything else, but I really am fond of that corner that you want, and I'm not ready to let that go yet. Again, there's just a, you can have it. Whatever will. You know, I can't remember who it was that said it. They said, Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing about them. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Do we? Now look, I'm not banging on anybody tonight. I'm just saying all of us, we have to check ourselves. Amen. We need to check ourselves. Because all of us, myself included, can get selfish, even with God, and stingy, and comfortable. You know, comfort can be dangerous. Being comfortable can be dangerous because we can kind of get into a cruise mode with God where we're just in a routine. And routines are not sinful in and of themselves. But when I get to a routine to where it trumps the voice of God in my life, where when he wants to change the direction a little bit here and there, and I'm not willing to budge because I've got my routine, there's a problem. There's a problem. I've gotten out of the place where I'm open and willing to sacrifice, and I've gotten to a place where I say, God, you can have all this, but this corner is mine. That's dangerous. Holding nothing back. I think the life of Solomon demonstrates this. We read some verses in 1 Kings, and not have you turn there, but 1 Kings 8:61, he says, now this is Solomon speaking to the people. He says, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. You say, that's not possible. Wait a minute. God commands me to obey him. Does he not? It would be wrong for God to command me to do something I was not capable of doing. That would be a mean God. Now, I have the Holy Spirit living inside me. Therefore, anything he commands me to do, I can do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, in the context of that, before y'all put that on your cleats and claim it as a home run power thing, you know, I know athletes do that all the time. I can do all things. It means hit a home run. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I've learned to abound. I've learned to be abased. I can be rich. I can be poor. Whatever situation God sticks me in, I can do it, and I can not blink an eye. Now, that's Paul saying that. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'll mention. But nevertheless, it's true. Because he has equipped me with the Holy Spirit of God, anything he commands me to do, I have the capability of doing it. It's the same thing where it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, as is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. That means mature. God knows how to spell. It means perfect. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not talking, the doctrine of entire sanctification is a false doctrine. There are some that teach that when you get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit burns away your sinful nature. I wish that were true. I'll take it, but it's not going to exist in this time. It'll happen when I go to heaven, but right now I still live in this flesh. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would do, I do not, but that which I would not, that I do. He's schizophrenic. No, he's a normal person. But anything God says, you can do this, and I want you to do this, I've given you the Holy Spirit of God, I've given you all the tools to do it, don't make any excuses. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not a command, that's a promise. Anything God tells me to do, I can obey and do it. But it's going to take a perfect heart. Which means what? What is a perfect heart? It means that there are no rivals in my life toward God. No rivals. That's a perfect heart. We're not talking about you don't make mistakes. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when you boil it down, there's nothing that's pulling you in the opposite direction than where the direction God's pulling you. And if there is, there's a problem. And we see that in the end of Solomon's life. 1 Kings 11. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect. Was not perfect with the Lord his God. He got to the place where, by the way, when you read Ecclesiastes in comparison to Proverbs, Proverbs is written when Solomon is right with God. Ecclesiastes is at the end of the story when he has completely wrecked things, and he's looking back and saying, I've done some stupid things. And here's Proverbs is God's wisdom, Ecclesiastes is the world's wisdom. And the consequences of thinking like the world. And Solomon's saying, I regret this, and I regret this, and I regret this, and I regret this. And it's giving me a little bit of insight of what it's like to go down that road. And the results of not having a perfect heart toward the Lord. We've got to be careful. What are you not willing to give God? We often talk about what are you willing to give God? What are you not willing to give God? Because really, that's the rub. That's the tension. It's where do you draw the line with God? Where do we stop and say, Lord, hitherto and no further? What are you not willing to do for God? How are you not willing to sacrifice for God? Now, I'm not talking about what are you not willing to do for a person. I'm talking about what are you not willing to do for God? If God spoke to your heart and said, go to the foreign mission field, what would your answer be? People ask, we've been on deputation almost 3 years, and people ask ever so often, not a lot, but ever so often, how come God's not calling people to the field like he used to? It's very simple. He hasn't changed. He's still calling. People aren't answering. I dare say, and please don't, this is not a political statement by any means, but I will say this with absolute confidence. In many ways, the pursuit of the American dream is choking Christianity in America. Because we see that as the goal instead of seeking God, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things get added unto us. When we get our priorities out of whack, God is just a part of our lives. He doesn't want to be part of our lives. He wants to be our lives. He wants everything else to be a part of our lives. A perfect heart is he is in control. He is supreme. He doesn't want to be our co-pilot. He doesn't even want us to be the co-pilot. He wants to be driving the thing and us in the back, in the luggage rack. There's just a change. It's just a way you view it. If God asked you, go to the mission. You say, well, you're talking to the teenager. I'm talking about the middle-aged and old geezers. Look, hey. I know men right now on deputation that are past the age of 60. Amen. You say, that's not true. That is true. Men and women who have retired and see the need and say, you know what? Let's go. Amen. Or there's that option. There's the other option of just rationalizing why you can't. And I'm not saying God's calling everybody. Because we need people to preach to. But if he is, where do you stand? Perfect surrender. Let me move on. Thirdly, product of sparing lives. This sacrifice did something. It's interesting. Whatever we give to God, God uses. God uses. God's not a waster. You know, we waste a lot. God doesn't waste anything. God uses even the smallest things. But Ornan's sacrifice was used to stay the plague that was killing thousands of lives in and around Jerusalem. Listen, what we do for Christ impacts lives. And don't even have to go down to describe, but you know that there is a plague that is just, people are dying. I'm not talking about a disease. I'm not talking about any of that. But lives are destroyed. And what we do impacts lives. It saves lives, temporal lives and eternal lives. It makes a difference. And people's lives are changed. Israel's not here tonight. How many of y'all knew Israel? He's one of your new bus drivers, right? Amen. He was reached through our bus ministry. Amen. He was reached through our bus ministry. He's now driving a church bus. Praise the Lord for that. Now, I love hear about Pastor and my wife and Shank reach through the church, but it doesn't stop there. Listen, the good old days, they can keep going, you know. We can still see lives change. We can still see people impacted for Christ because God takes our sacrifice and he uses it. And he takes it and he impacts somebody else. By the way, just because you don't see the results right now doesn't mean they're not coming. Amen. We just need to be faithful. Amen. But we need to realize that our sacrifice does produce sparing of lives. Let me move on to the last one because it's getting late. A perpetual story. If you would, I had mentioned this verse before, but turn over there anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and a slight detail here, but I think there's really some things here. I heard someone point this out one time, and I never thought about it, but I think there's a lot to be said here. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and Ornan is remembered for his sacrifice for generations. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, why did God have to stick that in there? He didn't have to, but he did. And there's some interesting things here that I think about. Ornan's sons were there the day Dad gave up that land. He had four boys. And they watched as Dad said, "Here, God wants it, you can have it." They watched as Dad selflessly gave at his own cost. Now, I know the statement that David makes is great. I'll not offer anything that costs me nothing. That's mentioned over in 2 Samuel. But Ornan gives at his own cost. And his boys see that. They see him give up the land. They see him give up the instruments and the oxen and whatever else David needed. He said, "Anything else you need, it's yours. Just take it. I give it all." What impact do you think that had on them four boys? How do you think that changed them? Listen, your kids don't need to hear you say you love Jesus. They need to see you love Jesus. You want to leave a lasting impression on your children? Don't just tell them how great God is. Let them see how you love God enough to sacrifice. Let it cost you something, but you know God is real, and let God come through. Use what you've sacrificed. Bless your life for it and bless others with it. They'll remember that for generations. That'll last. Ornan was David's generation. They're about the same age. David comes around. David may have been a little bit older, but basically they're that generation. Ornan's boys were Solomon's generation. Solomon was a boy when David did all that. And so, think of this. Solomon's there. He's dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. Ornan and his boys lived in Jerusalem. How much you want to bet them boys showed up for the dedication day in Jerusalem for Solomon's temple? I think they may have been there. Just a slight chance, unless they were dead. And can you imagine them sitting there and seeing the fire of God fall out of heaven, consuming the altar? Can you imagine the conversation they had on the way back home that day? Something like, "You remember when Dad gave this? Remember when Dad sacrificed? The heritage that was laid down. The impact that made." Let them see you sacrifice some conveniences of life to serve God. "Well, I can't do this. I can't do that. I got, you know, it would cost me my cable bill. I got the new cell phone coming out. I mean, you know, the Galaxy S5735 is out, and, you know, that's waterproof. I've got to get that one." "But kids, I'm sorry I can't send you to Christian school because, you know, it's just too much." What are we doing? And we wonder why our generation has no desire to serve God. Because we're so apathetic ourselves in our service, we're not willing to be inconvenienced a little bit to serve God. Now listen, I know you folks give a lot. Now this is Wednesday night. You're the crowd that serves God. And I'm not trying to be harsh or anything. I'm just telling you, we need to make sure our priorities are where they ought to be. If for nothing else, for the next generation coming after us. Because Lord knows, they're not going to see it in the world. They're not going to see their buddies and everyone living for God like they are. You're the ones they're going to look at. You're the ones that are going to see the testimony in your lives and see the tears when you're praying and see the conviction when you're trying to make decisions, the consecration on things. That's what they're going to remember. They want to see God real. And they're going to see it through your sacrifice. Let them see you do it willfully and joyfully, not grudgingly, not cooking the preacher on your way back home after church. not cutting down the Sunday school teacher because they didn't have the right program or whatever it may have been. I'm telling you, those little things, they bite and they devour, and we just tear each other down, and our kids pick up on it and they run with it. And we wonder why they're so critical all the time. It's because mom and dad are critical all the time. Let them see God bless that sacrifice in your lives, in your life, in your wife or your husband's life. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That means you did it before and you're still doing it.
Amen.
We have some wonderful stories of this church, but it's not over. Amen. We need to keep it going. Principles of sacrifice. There's no magic here. It's just simply giving God what he asks for, allowing him to bless it and bless us for it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. I pray, God, that you'd help us. Lord, all of us just need to back up and check our motives, check where we are, see if our priorities are where they ought to be. And if not, God, help us just to get them where they belong. We love you. Pray you have your will and your way in the service tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let's all stand. Musician's going to play. Well, I guess we'll open the altar up for a few minutes. God dealt with you. Just do business as he leads.